1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9 together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw us close by your Spirit. As your word is read and as your word is proclaimed this morning, Father, let the word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts, and let all other words slip away. May there be one voice that we hear today, the voice of truth and grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, starting out a new series, a new book, as with any book, I look at Corinthians, and there are going to be interpretive questions that come up along the way. There are going to be cultural differences that come up along the way that need explanation, of course. But I will say, as a whole, I think 1 Corinthians, perhaps as much as any book in the scriptures, we will see addresses issues that are strikingly like the issues that any given church faces today. Even though it's 2,000 years old and removed from us, the type of issues that come up, questions such as how are we to handle disagreements among God's people? What does a Christian sexual ethic look like when promiscuity is the cultural norm all around us? In what ways does the gospel shape the institution of marriage? How should we relate to a culture whose customs we may disagree with? How can the gospel tear down barriers that we've built up with others? We could go on and on. These are the types of questions that are addressed in the epistles to the Corinthians, and they are strikingly like the ones the church still meets today. Of course, the one answering these questions, we're told right at the beginning here, is the Apostle Paul. In verse 2, he writes specifically to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So specifically to the church that is in Corinth. But look what he adds to this. He also adds Trinity Presbyterian Church to this. Look at this. Together with all those who in every place, every time, every place, not just the local body of Christ at Corinth 2,000 years ago, but also in addition to that, those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is both their Lord and ours. It's an amazing reminder of the unity that we enjoy with the saints that have come before us, the cloud of witnesses. We may not be sitting in that congregation with those saints 2,000 years ago, but we are sitting in the congregation those saints in heaven. Those are the clouds of witnesses. And they are united to us, and we are united to them with our bond in our Lord, because he is our Lord just as he is their Lord. That transcends time, that transcends space, that lasts for eternity. But specifically to the church that's in Corinth. The church at Corinth was founded by Paul himself. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. He spent 18 months there, establishing the church, getting the work started, pouring himself, pouring the preaching of his word, training men to be officers in the church. That was on the second missionary journey. Corinth was a large trade city. It was located. Its ruins are still there today. And the modern city of Corinth is just a few miles to the north of the ancient city of Corinth. But it's located on an isthmus, a narrow isthmus. It's only about 4 miles wide. And it linked the southern part of Greece with the countries to the north. So it was a strategic gateway location. Lots of commerce traveling from north to south by land, but also lots of commerce traveling east to west by sea through Corinth. So the fact that it was a crossroads of both land and sea almost inevitably made it become a prosperous center of trade, a prosperous center of commerce. It was very cosmopolitan, a crossroads of cultures and races and languages, all walks of life, and a diverse buffet of religious offerings. Just about any religious offering in the ancient world you can imagine was practiced in some corner of Corinth. But the heartbeat of the city of Corinth was trade. The heartbeat of the city of Corinth was business. The heartbeat of the city of Corinth was commerce, entrepreneurial pragmatism, the pursuit of success. It was a city built on individual. It was a city built on corporate. It was a city built on self-made advancement. It was the epitome of becoming the self-made man, the self-made woman who indulged in all the riches and pleasures that the world has to offer. Not unlike many cities that we're familiar with in our own culture, right? The pursuit of the self-made person at all costs, indulging without any kind of limit in what the culture has to offer. Most of you are familiar with the genre of reality TV. You don't have to admit it, but most of you have at least heard of it. It's been around for decades, at least going back to the 50s, but in the late 1990s, in the early 2000s, there was an explosion in the popularity of the genre of reality TV. In fact, there were entire channels that were launched around that period that are still here today that were devoted exclusively to the genre of reality TV. And one of the reasons cited for the massive popular success is sometimes referred to as a reverse escapism. You think about the popularity of most movies, TV shows. They're appealing because they provide relief from the unpleasant realities of life. Life is tough. Life is hard. Sometimes it's nice to indulge in a movie or a television show that engages us in a completely different story, engages us in a fantasy scenario, and for at least 30 minutes to 2 hours takes our mind off of the difficulties of life. Well, reality TV programming took an almost exact opposite approach to escapism. Reality TV came along and said, instead of providing an escape, what we're going to do is put on display the ugliest mess and the most extreme dysfunction of the lives of supposedly real people. And when folks watch this, it's going to make their problems not look so bad by comparison. And that's what it does. That's the effect that it has. And I've often encouraged discouraged pastors to spend a little time refreshing themselves in the book of Corinthians. Because when you read Corinthians, what you find is your church's problems probably aren't so bad as the ones in Corinth. Corinth was a mess. If there's one fact that most people have at their fingertips, you ask them about Corinth, they will tell you the Corinthian church was a mess. If you just take a bird's eye look at the two epistles that we have in the canon of Scripture, Paul presents a church that was filled with cliques, each following their own different personality. We'll see that, Lord willing, next Sunday, because he gets right into it in the first chapter. You had a church that was very snobbish. The rich people congregated in their fellowship meals in their little corner, and they ignored the poor people. You had a church that practiced virtually no church discipline, so it was racked by a laxity of morals and a laxity in doctrinal standards. Those things typically go together, by the way. In general, you had a membership at Corinth that was disobedient and subversive and rebellious against church authority, including Paul's own apostleship, which they questioned. I think that's clearly why in the very first verse he establishes, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. And oh, by the way, it is by the will of God that I hold this office in the church. There was a distinct lack of consideration among the church of Corinth. There was a distinct lack of humility in the church of Corinth, even to the point of fellow Christians taking other Christians to court, suing them, rather than attempting to work out their differences within the body and with the help of the session. You had a church that was very keen on the flashy and dramatic gifts of the Spirit, but that was very lacking in love and short on truth. It's a church that was very confused on eschatology to the point that they doubted the future resurrection at all. It was a church full of worldliness. It was a church full of overindulgence, a church marked by stealing, a church marked by adultery. It was a church that was marked by quarreling and gossiping and accusing. It was a mess. In fact, the city of Corinth was so renowned by other pagan cities in the ancient world, there was a Greek verb form of the word that was coined, Corinthiazestai, which meant to live like a Corinthian. They turned it into a verb. And rather than the church of Corinth influencing the city for Christ, that's the way it should be, right? The church should influence the culture. The culture shouldn't influence the church. Rather than the church of Corinth influencing the city, the sins of Corinth were found all throughout the Corinthian church. In fact, one commentator put it this way: the Christians of Corinth could not get de-Corinthianized. They wanted to have the blessings of the new life, but they hung on to the pleasures of the old. It was a mess. And it's into this context the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now, how would you expect Paul to address this notoriously wreck of a church? I don't think it's like he opens the letter. I don't think that's what you would expect at all. Look at verse 2. To the church that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of problems in this church, and he's not going to overlook them by any means. We'll see. He addresses them head on. But before he looks at the problems, before he looks at anything else in the church, before he focuses on the warts, and there's always warts to focus on in every church. I don't care how well the church seems to have it put together. Every church has its shortnesses, weaknesses, and warts. We're sinners. But before he focuses on those warts, he first focuses on reminding them of their identity in Christ. If you're in Christ, it's not the warts that define you. If you're in Christ, your identity is in him first and foremost. That's what he's doing here in these opening three verses. He's reminding them of their calling in Christ. In fact, if you count through the first nine verses here of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will find some form of the Lord Jesus Christ's name nine times. Nine times Christ is referenced in the first nine verses. He is emphasizing the work of Christ first and foremost. You see, the Corinthians, they had lost sight of their Lord. The Corinthians had become obsessed with themselves and living for themselves. And Paul is drawing them back, attempting to turn their eyes away from themselves and back to the Lord. Remember who you are. Remember your identity in Christ. Remember what you have been called to be. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 9 and he reminds them of three blessings that they and you and me, anyone who is in Christ, enjoys. And all three of these blessings can be summed up with the word grace. That's what Paul is focusing on first and foremost here. It's grace. Not to allow sin, not to indulge sin, not the kind of grace that says, oh, everything else is okay, I'm a sinner, God likes to forgive sinners, that we have a good relationship. Not like that at all. He'll get to the sin. But first and foremost, it is grace. And I want to point out three blessings of grace that even those Corinthians and even you and I today enjoy if you are united with Christ. The first is saving grace. Look at verse 4. They enjoyed saving grace. We enjoy saving grace. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That means their salvation, your salvation, is entirely the work of God. It was given to you by God. Obviously, man, look at the Corinthians. There's obviously nothing they've done to earn it. You can't read through the epistles and get a flavor of the church and say they did something to really deserve this grace. By no means. And just like any of us, if we're honest, we can look at our own lives and say the same thing. I don't deserve this. I didn't earn this. This isn't a work of my doing. This isn't a work of my merit. Paul loves this thing. You find it throughout his epistles. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Everything they had was the gift of God's grace. What does a person do when they receive a gift? Do they boast about it? Do you boast? When you get a gift for your birthday, do you boast about it? When you get a gift for Christmas, do you boast about it? No, of course not. You can't boast about a gift. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. You don't get the credit. The receiver doesn't give the credit. The giver gets the credit. Credit always goes to the giver. And so Paul is opening up here, and he's not giving praise to the Corinthians. He's giving praise to God. Look at verse 4 again. How did God give this gift of salvation? How did God give this grace that saves? Given you in or by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. It is through Christ Jesus. It is through Christ Jesus that God gives you the gift of removing the obstacle that once stood between you and your holy Creator. It's through Christ Jesus. It's by Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in His perfect life that He provides the righteousness that you need. It's in Christ Jesus that by His death He pays the penalty that you deserve to pay. How do you receive it? It's by trust. It's by faith. It's by belief. Like a sinner receives a gift, they receive the gift of salvation. So the first thing he reminds these Corinthians of, after reminding them of their identity in Christ, is that you enjoy the gift of God's saving grace. Let me give you a second grace that Paul points out that God provides. It's His enriching grace, to use the language of Paul here. His enriching grace. Look at verse 5. That in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only saves you by His grace, but He goes a step beyond that and He equips you by His grace. He enriches you by His grace. He gives you the resources that you need to serve Him by His grace. That's what he says at the end of verse 7 there. Beginning of verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. You're not lacking in any resources. You have all that you need to serve Christ in His kingdom. And he specifically mentions two gifts here. Look at this. Verse 5. He enriched him in all speech and all knowledge. Speech is the ability to share truth. If you are a Christian, if you have been saved by grace and you have been enriched by grace, you have the ability to share that with others. You have the ability to share the gospel with others. You have the ability to share the saving message of Christ with others. You can communicate that to others. All knowledge, he says. That doesn't mean we know everything, but it does mean as a church body, we have access to the truth. We have access to all the truth we need in Christ. We have access to Christ in His incarnation. We have access to Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have access to Christ through the completed canon of inspired Scripture. Those two things go together, knowledge and speech, knowledge and communication. We have the equipped ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to share these things with others. And not only that, he says this enriching grace also gives us something to look forward to. Look at verse 8. into verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in power and revealed in glory. So here's the thing about Christianity. We have reason to hope. In a hopeless world, a seemingly hopeless world, you look around this world, it is crazy. Sin everywhere, brokenness everywhere, pain everywhere, tears everywhere. But we have genuine hope. The scriptures, biblical Christianity offers genuine hope, and it's not the kind of rose-colored glasses hope where you put on the rose-colored glasses and you look at these things and you just kind of ignore them and pretend like they're not there or that they're not real or that everything's all right. That's not real hope. That's pretentious. That's fantasy. That's escapism. The kind of hope that Christianity offers, the kind of hope that we have because we're in Christ, is realistic. We know, based on the scriptures, that the world is full of sin. We know that the world, based on the scriptures, is under the divine judgment of God. So we know it's going to be painful. We know it's going to be messy. We know it's going to be Corinthianized. Even sadly in the church at times. But we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to do away with death and sin and sadness and pain. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to wipe away every tear, and there will be no more mourning, there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain. And how do we know that? It's because it's been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. It's been revealed to us in Christ. And so we have hope. Our future is so bright because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does color how we see everything in this fallen world. That's what he's saying here. He's holding that out as part of the enriching grace that he gives to his children. That he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That gets to the third type of grace. You have saving grace, you have enriching grace, but thirdly, you have preserving grace. Preserving grace. God is faithful. He will keep you to that day because you were in fellowship with his Son. Now look, if we're not responsible for saving grace in the first place, why in the world would we think that we're responsible for keeping it? He who began a good work in you is sure to bring it to completion, Paul says in Philippians 1. He will preserve you. He will keep you to the end. I heard Vodi Bakum say a few weeks ago, if keeping my salvation depended on me, I would lose it every time. Can't you hear the Corinthians saying that? I mean, look at these characters. If keeping their salvation depended on them, they would lose it every time. But Paul is saying, God will sustain you. His preserving grace will sustain you to the end. He appeals to the doctrine of union with Christ. Look at that. God is faithful, verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are united with Christ. We have communion with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. He speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in our prayers. Paul is constantly using this intimate language. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. Through Christ. By Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Union with Christ. The point is, your union with Christ is so complete that if you were to lose your salvation and perish, Jesus Christ himself would have to perish. That's how secure your salvation is. That's how secure that preserving grace is. How could anyone that close to Jesus Christ ever perish? It's inconceivable, inconceivable. So you have the saving grace of Christ. You have the enriching grace of Christ. You have the preserving grace of Christ. Isn't it amazing that these Corinthians, as broken as they are, in such a state of coldness, in such a state of sin, in such a mess, in such a state of sinfulness, isn't it amazing that Paul could come right out of the gate and say, despite all of that, you have been given so much in Christ. You are gifted beyond measure in Christ. You are an imperfect church, but do you know what makes an imperfect church perfect? It's the work of Christ. Christ looks at even the imperfect church and he says, my objective reality will override your subjective experience. The subjective experience of the church on earth, and you see this as clear as can be in Corinthians, is muck, mess, and sin. And that's accompanied by all the kind of doubts that come with it and the proneness to wonder. That's the subjective experience. And Paul says God's objective reality is going to overrule that through his saving grace and his enriching grace and his preserving grace. And if you're in Christ, friends, you have exactly the same thing. I want to tell you this morning, you have exactly the same blessing, regardless of what you bring to the table. In fact, in spite of what you bring to the table, if you were in Christ, God finds you, not by your own merit, not by your own deserving, but by his grace, God finds you incredibly valuable and worthy of investment. And on top of that, he promises that he's going to ensure that you are sustained with him for all of eternity. I hope that warms your heart. If you don't know Christ in that way, you can know him right now. That offer is held out to you. There is no sin too great that God's saving grace and enriching grace and preserving grace cannot overcome. And the question to ask ourselves is, do our lives reflect an attitude of obedience and praise and gratitude in light of all that God has done for us by his grace? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that overcomes even the greatest of sin. Lord, humble us in this truth. Remind us of who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. Draw us back, as you did these Corinthians, from an obsession with self, with eyes that are fixed on Christ. And we pray these things to his holy name. Amen.